Thank you, Jack. Good evening, everyone. Delighted to be once again with you this evening. And certainly have enjoyed my time with you these last two Sundays. And trust our look at the high priest ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ has been a blessing. Trust that there's some things that may encourage you in your own study in these wonderful subjects. So in the previous week, we started out by looking in chapter 7 of Hebrews, where we consider the greatness of the priest Melchizedek. And then we looked at the significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the superiority of Christ's priesthood this morning. And this evening we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And we're going to think about our glorious high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider the excellency of his priesthood. Now, at the opening of the first six verses of chapter 8, we have the close of what could be considered the first major section of the epistle to the Hebrews. So if you're contemplating studying this for yourself, you can think of it in those terms, that these first six verses really bring to close the first section of the epistle, which we've said in these past few meetings together, are primarily taken up with the superiority of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about the fact that the key word to the epistle is better. That word better is the key word. And we said about the key thought being the superiority of Christ. And we mentioned this morning that in the opening chapters, we're told that Jesus is shown to be superior to the prophets and superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So having said that these first six verses of chapter 8 bring to a close the first major section, it would follow then that the next section starts in earnest in verse 7 of chapter 8, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should be no place have been sought for the second." And so we get into the next major section of the Epistle to Hebrews, which is about the superiority of the new dispensation, or the superiority of the new covenant, if you like. And this covenant is shown to be superior in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 8, based on better promises. If you were to go into Hebrews chapter 9, you would see that it's in a better sanctuary. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, we have a discussion there about a better sacrifice. And we're not going to spend any time looking at those things. But of course, foundational to that was what we've been discussing in our last number of times together, considering the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we have what could be considered a transition in the epistle, in which the main point of the first section is summarized, and in which the main point of the next section is introduced. So these six verses that we're going to consider together tonight states the main thesis of what the writer is established in the first 10 chapters of this epistle. And it can be captured in these words that we find in chapter 8. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. In Jesus, of course, we have a great high priest. Not just another high priest, but such a high priest. A great high priest. The glorious high priest. Now, we mentioned previously that one of the objectives of the writer to the Epistle of the Hebrews here was to deal with an intellectual obstacle that the Jewish believers, of whom the primary audience would have been for this epistle, that they had an intellectual obstacle, that they were having difficulty getting past the fact that the Lord Jesus was not from the Levitical tribe, which was the tribe of the priesthood, and had a difficulty coming to grips with the fact that he was after the order of Melchizedek, which we talked about being a Gentile priest. And so these would have been some great difficulties that they would have had growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing him as the high priest. But in addition to the intellectual obstacle that there would have been some pride on the part of these Jewish believers as well. You see, the Jews gloried in this system, this priesthood this system of the priesthood. They gloried in the law. In fact, they even boasted about it. So they might have said, we have the tabernacle, or we have the priesthood, we have the offerings, we have the ceremonies, we have these wonderful priestly garments. Later on, it would be the temple. We have the temple. But of course, the writer wanted them to get to the point where believers can say, yes, you have the shadows, but we have the substance. We have the fulfillment. You have the ceremonies, but we have Christ. You have the picture, but we have the person. And so this is the aim of the writer, to get these Jewish believers to this point of maturation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to consider tonight our glorious high priest and the excellency of Christ's priesthood. So if your Bibles are open, Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read the first six verses together. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so again, we see the presence of that key word to the epistle, better. So we want to consider some of the glories or the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. And the first thing I'd like to draw to your attention is what we see in verse 1, is that he is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. And you see there that we have the phrase, the majesty in the heavens. Now this phrase was kind of a long roundabout way in the Jewish vernacular of making reference to God. Now, of course, there are many references in the Word of God, many passages that refer to the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. And God's right hand in the Scriptures has a significant place. It's a place of honor. It's a place of authority. It's a place of power. And it refers, of course, to Christ's position after his ascension. And him being at the right hand of God emphasizes his equal status and his equal power and authority and rule and dignity with God the Father. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ's ultimate authority and glory. Throughout the Scriptures, we see again this reference of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. For example, as we've referred to Psalm 110 number of times, in Psalm 110, David prophesied that Messiah would sit at God's right hand. Jesus himself said he would sit at God's right hand in Mark 14, verses 60-62. When Jesus ascended, we read in Mark 16, 19 and Hebrews 12, 2, that he sat down at God's right hand. Peter, of course, preached that Jesus as being exalted to be at God's right hand as our Prince and Savior. We see that in his great sermon in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. At God's right hand, Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts 2, verse 33. We read this verse this morning. The Apostle Paul taught the Jews, taught that Jesus is at God's right hand interceding for us in Romans 8, 34. And while he sits and waits, he rules. Again, back to Psalm 110. It's also referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. At God's right hand, he is above all authority. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and I just ask you to turn to that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 20 to 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And Paul writes, in reference to the exaltation of Christ, of Jesus Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so we see, again, Paul emphasizing that position of authority and power and rule that the Lord Jesus has at the right hand of God. Peter also made reference to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 22. In reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the right hand of God, the position where the Lord Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, is the position of authority and power. Now back to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want you also notice that he is at the right hand of God, but it says that he is seated at the right hand of God. And I want to note the significance of this. Now, for the last couple of meetings together, we've been contrasting and comparing the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. In contrast, of course, we've made reference several times to the fact that the service of the Levitical priest is continual. They were continually and repeatedly offering sacrifices daily, not only for themselves, but for the people as well. So they had a continual service, and they continued to sacrifice, even and then we have in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they had beautiful furnishings. Within the temple and within the tabernacle, there were beautiful furnishings, but there was nowhere for the priest to sit. And that was significant because, of course, the priest's work was never, ever completed. It was never done. It had to be repeated over and over again. But of course, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. It's complete. It's done. Therefore, he is seated in heaven. His work is a finished, complete work. And having done that work, having completed the mission that his Father had given him to the letter and to perfection, he is now exalted to such a place of honor and power and authority that we truly have a glorious high priest. One who is, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, is ruler over the kings of the earth. And so the first significant point we consider concerning the glories and the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood is that he's seated at the right hand of God. The second thing I draw to your attention in Hebrews chapter 8 is found in verses 2 to 5, and that he is a minister of the true tabernacle. A minister of the true tabernacle. And the first detail that's brought to our attention is that the true tabernacle is erected by God, not man. And now, the writer to the epistle of the Hebrews now introduces a contrast between the two tabernacles. And I hope that as we've been going through this little study together, the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you're seeing that this is a common thing that the writer to the Hebrews here is doing. He's comparing and contrasting things continually. And again, that feeds into the idea of that key word, better. He's trying to bring to the attention of his readers that Jesus is better. And so he's comparing and contrasting the things of which they have put so much trust and faith in, and drawing their attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is better. And so he continues this idea by contrasting the two tabernacles. And he says here that the Lord Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle. Now there had been, of course, the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle, and it was ordained under the first covenant. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and it says, a worldly sanctuary. It was ordained, of course, under the first covenant. It was built by man. Now we read of one which the Lord erected. That is the heavenly tabernacle. And Christ serves the people in the sanctuary of heaven, the true tent of which the earthly tabernacle was a mere copy. So again, we're starting to see a lot of these things under the Old Testament economy that were types that served to point the people to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in this true tabernacle, we see that he offers service. As the high priest, it's necessary for Christ to have something to offer. It says in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." And it goes on to say, "Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer." One of the principal functions, of course, of the priest was to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, when we talk about that term gifts, it's a general term that covers all manner of offerings presented to God. Sacrifices were gifts in which animals were slain. And we've spent some time talking about the fact that the animal sacrifices were incapable of making one perfect. They were incapable of taking away sin. So, with that in mind, and with what we just considered, what is it that Christ offers? What does Christ offer? Well, it's really not taken up here in chapter 8. We don't see that really until we come to chapter 9. But let's just read verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. "Neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And as I say, that chapter 9 of Hebrews is taken up with the better sacrifice. The better sacrifice, of course, being the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so he offers his own blood. He offers himself. And as we mentioned this morning, he is both priest and sacrifice. The better sacrifice offered by the better priest. The service that he renders, of course, is in heaven, not on the earth. Hebrews 8 verse 4 reminds us of this. Reminds us that on earth, he was not eligible to offer gifts in the tabernacle or in the temple. Makes it very clear. The law, as we've said repeatedly, requires priests from the tribe of Levi or from the family of Aaron. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. Now, some of you may say, if we go to some of the gospel accounts, for example, maybe Luke 19, verse 45, we have record there of the Lord Jesus going into the temple. He's going into the temple. What is he doing when he goes into the temple? You'll notice, though, that whenever you see that record, he went only into the area surrounding it. The Lord Jesus never went into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He was obedient. So, we might ask a further question then. So, did Christ perform any high priestly functions while he was here on earth? Or was it only after he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God that he commenced his priestly work? Well, I think this is what we have as the point of verse 4 here in Hebrews chapter 8. I think the point is that the Lord Jesus was not qualified on earth as a Levitical priest, and he could not, under the law, serve in the temple in Jerusalem. There were plenty of priests, of course, that were qualified to serve the priesthood under the law, which, of course, was the copy and the shadow. But, Jesus, of course, could perform the function of a priest under the order of Melchizedek. And he, of course, was the only one who was qualified to serve in this superior heavenly priesthood. The only one who was qualified. Now, we can get a sense of this when we go to John chapter 17 and we read his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Of course, we know that the offering of himself as the one perfect sacrifice at Calvary was, of course, a priestly act. And as I said, he was the better priest offering the better sacrifice. And so we do see instances of the Lord Jesus on earth performing as a functioning as a priest under the order of Melchizedek. As for the priests on earth, they serve only the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, glorious though it was in the eyes of man. Again, it was only a copy, it was only a shadow of the superior heavenly service. The tabernacle on earth was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. Its layout depicted the manner in which God's covenant people could approach him in worship. So first there was the door of the outer court, and then they came to the altar of the burnt offering, and then they came to the laver, and the priests entered into the holy place after that. But it was the high priest who alone could enter in to the most holy place where God manifested himself. Now, of course, we can go back into the Old Testament records in Exodus, for example, and we see there that God told Moses to build the earthly tabernacle according to a definite pattern, or a blueprint, if you like. God was called up Moses to Mount Sinai to give him the blueprint for the tabernacle. We read of this in Exodus 25, verse 40. Again, this pattern that was given by God to Moses was a type or a picture of a higher heavenly spiritual reality. And so when we think of this and we take this into account, we begin to understand and realize that the tabernacle was never intended to be the ultimate sanctuary. It was only a copy and a shadow. It was a picture of the greater glory that was to come. So why, then, does the writer go to such great lengths to emphasize this? We've been saying a lot of these kind of things, and as we read through the scriptures here before us, we see that the writer is going to great lengths and great efforts to emphasize these things. Why is it that he's going to such lengths to emphasize this? Well, again, remember the audience he's writing to, that they struggle with some of these intellectual obstacles, and they struggle with some pride. And the writer is trying to get them past this that they might flourish in their growth in the things of the Lord. So when we come to the first century Jews, they took tremendous pride in the temple. And you know, they rightly should have, because the first century temple was a magnificent architectural achievement. It was a spectacular architectural achievement. But however glorious the temple was, it was of man. It was of man. And it was built by Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great, of course, was a corrupt, ungodly man. He was an evil monarch. But Herod the Great understood the power of architecture to establish power and authority. And so he, during his reign, spared no expense, and he pursued grandiose architectural projects to establish his reign and to cement his alliance with the Roman Empire. Now, any of you have had the privilege and opportunity to go to Israel, you will see all kinds of examples of Herod the Great's architectural projects. The one time that I went, I was able to see the fortress of Masada. I was able to see the Caesarea Maritima, it's called, one of his palaces that was on the Mediterranean Sea. And what was left there was spectacular. I can only imagine what it must have been in its heyday. But there was great amount of pride amongst the Jews of the temple. But it's nothing compared to the glory of the heavenly temple that our Lord Jesus serves in. The writer emphasizes this to impress the minds of any who might be tempted to go back and cling to Judaism. And he's making this point that if you do go back, if you are tempted to go back and cling on to those things that we see under the Old Testament economy in Judaism, you're clinging to shadows. You're clinging to the copy. You're not You're not taking hold of the substance. And so what he desperately wants to see is them progress from the shadows to the substance. He doesn't want them being caught up with what is not meant to be permanent. He doesn't want them putting all their trust and faith in that which was to pass. He wants them to progress in the things of God. He wants them to go from the shadows to the substance. And this is something that verse 5 clearly teaches. It says in verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. It says, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And so this is the point of verse 5. It clearly teaches that the Old Testament institutions were types of the heavenly realities. And so our glorious high priest, our Lord Jesus, renders service in the true tabernacle. Now I'd like to consider with you the fact that we see in verse 6 that he is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's obtained a more excellent ministry. Again, contrasting his ministry with the ministry of the Levitical priests. Their ministry, again, was a shadow, a simple shadow, a copy of his ministry. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17 says this, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which were shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Paul was very much emphasizing these truths as well, as he wrote. A commentator wrote this, Christ's ministry is infinitely better. He offered himself, not an animal. He presented the values of his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. He put away sins, not merely covered them. He gave believers a perfect conscience, not an annual reminder of sins. He opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God, not to stand outside at a distance. Beautifully put. So as mediator of a better covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ is serving in the true tabernacle. Now that word mediator, Bert and I were talking this afternoon about how we're both kind of word nerds and we like to look at meaning of words and getting into the meaning of the words and opening up what those words mean, because when you get into some word studies, it really kind of opens up and gives you the nuances of the meaning of the verses, and it sheds greater light. So when we think of that term mediator, the Greek word is metastasis, and it's one who intervenes between two, either in order to make restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Now, we mentioned this morning that Moses, of course, was a mediator of the old covenant, but the Lord Jesus Christ stands between God and man to bridge the gap of estrangement. By his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus has bridged the chasm that sin brought between God and man, and he has become the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then this thought is further made for us in verse 24 of chapter 12. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice there again the use of the word better. Jesus is better. And so, as I mentioned to you this morning, when I struggled as a young Catholic boy with this whole idea, the idea of the mediator, the Word of God tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. The new covenant is characterized as a better covenant here. Better than what? What's it better than? Well, it's better than the first covenant. And we see in verse 7 again of chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? Essentially, what is he saying? There's a better covenant because the first one wasn't good enough. If it was good enough, there would be no need for a second covenant, for a better covenant. And so the writer is telling us it is a better covenant. It's better than what had been established under Moses. It is better because it is absolute, not conditional. It is spiritual, not carnal. And it is better because it is eternal and not temporal. And then goes on further to tell us that it's a better covenant because it is founded on better promises. What makes the new covenant better is that it is founded upon better promises, better than the old one. Jesus' covenant is a better covenant, better than any of the other previous covenants of which we see God had made with man. The covenant of Christ, the better covenant, fulfills all other covenants described in the scriptures. For example, we have the eternal covenant between the members of the Godhead that made it possible the salvation of man. We see this in Hebrews 13, verse 20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we read. God's redemptive plan continued through the covenant he made with Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. And what was the covenant that Abraham had with God? In Genesis chapter 12, he was promised to be made a great nation and that he would be blessed and that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, that he would have a great name and that those who blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then God's redemptive plan was continued with the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24 when we see Moses being given the law. And then we have the Davidic covenant given to David, another step in the redemptive plan of God we see in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And what was that covenant? God said to David that he was to build a house for the Lord and that his kingdom would be established forever. And of course, we know that our Lord Jesus came from the line of David. And then, of course, there was the redemptive plan of God that was fulfilled in the new covenant. And I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 22 with me. Luke chapter 22, and the Lord Jesus makes reference to this specifically, of the new covenant being fulfilled. Luke chapter 22, in verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Some of your translations may say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So isn't it marvelous to think that Sunday after Sunday, as we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper for us to come and remember him in all of his glory and all the work that he accomplished for us on our behalf, that we are bringing to mind the better covenant under which we are blessed to be a part of. It's a better covenant because it's founded on better promises. The covenant of the law promised blessing for obedience. It promised cursing for disobedience. And it required righteousness, but it provided no power to produce it. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant of grace. It imputes righteousness where there is no righteousness. And it gives instruction to men to live righteously, but more importantly, it gives them power to do so and blesses and rewards when they do. And so these are promises. These are promises to see us through the most desperate and dark times. These are promises that become alive to us through the Holy Spirit. And these are promises of blessing and undeserved favor instead of promises to curse and judge. And these promises are later explained in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant, the better covenant, where our sins are put away, never to be brought up against our charge ever again. Peter describes these promises we receive as exceedingly great and precious promises. And we could add our amens to that, certainly. Isn't it wonderful to know that our sins have been dealt with at the cross of Calvary and that they'll never be brought to our charge again because of the new covenant of which we are under, and that we have a great high priest that's on the right hand of God interceding for us, having saved us from the penalty of sin. He now ministers at the right hand of God to save us from the power of sin. And so we have this transition passage from considering our great high priest in previous chapters and proceeding through the epistle to consider the better covenant we have in Christ based on better promises. And the better ministry Christ renders is our high priest in heaven seated at God's right hand. When such things are rightly grasped and properly understood, we see how Jesus Christ is truly our glorious and great high priest, one who stands ready to minister on our behalf. Look back at Luke chapter 22 with me for a moment. Just a wonderful little scene here that I think really speaks to this. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. The Lord is saying that to Simon, but he says it to each one of us as believers. He's on the right hand of God, and he says to us today, I have prayed for you. And what's he praying for specifically? That our faith fails not, and that when we have been strengthened, that we'll go and we'll encourage others. You know, we live in tough times, and many of us are going through difficult times, and tragedies in our life, and chaos seems to be all the way around us. And nowhere are we promised that we're going to be spared from that. But we do have these great promises that God will see us through it. And we have a great high priest who is praying for us, and praying for us even now, praying that our faith will remain strong and intact. They'll pray that our faith fails not, and that we will be built up and strengthened, that we might go and edify each other. I was talking with my dear brother this morning about how we need each other. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we need each other, and we need our great high priest who ministers on the right hand of God. He's ready to stand to minister on our behalf. He's one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And he is one who is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest, and he is king. He will physically reign as king in Jerusalem, and his kingship will be everlasting. And much like Melchizedek, of course, he was the priest and king. And our Lord Jesus Christ is priest and king. But he's even greater than that, because the word tells us that he not only is king and priest, but he's prophet, priest, and king. He is superior. He is better. There is nothing, no one, who is greater or better than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in all things. He is all in all. And when we read that verse in Colossians that he is preeminent of all things, that literally means he is the apex. And the meaning of the word apex means you cannot go beyond the apex. He is the greatest. He is superior. He is better. So why would you go back to something that is inferior? Why would you go back to something that is less? Why would you go back to something that is merely a copy and a shadow when you can have the substance, our Lord Jesus? He is the eternal mediator between God and man. He's the final authority as reigning king, soon to return, and to establish his kingdom in the same city where Melchizedek hailed from, Jerusalem. He is truly the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so as we've considered these things and realized that he is superior, that he is better, we simply ask, have you obeyed him and his gospel? He is truly the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with grateful hearts for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest who ministers at the right hand of God, the place of authority, the place of power. We're so thankful, our Father, that he is sovereign over all things. And though we might be disturbed at what we see happening around us today and the seeming chaos that is being unleashed in this time, we take our comfort in knowing, our God, that you are sovereign over all and that we have a great high priest who is pleading and interceding for us. And so, Father, we pray that if your Son be not returned and you, in your grace, give us another week, we pray that this week would be blessed and characterized by a commitment and a devotion to him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray, our Father, that we might show him forth, that he might live his life through us to a lost and dying world. And so, Father, we're just so thankful again for all we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, all the riches and blessings we have in him. We pray that continued blessing upon the assembly here. Continue to pray your blessing upon its testimony, that it will continue to shine as a light in this community in which you planted it, our Lord. And we just pray you bless each one who calls us their assembly home. And so, Father, we're just so thankful again for this Lord's day, its blessing, and what we have one with the other, and what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his most worthy and precious name we pray. Amen. I wonder if we could just take a moment to sing one verse of, I think it's hymn number 24. Hymn number 24, verse 1 only. Now in a song of grateful praise to Christ the Lord, our voice will raise. With all the saints will join to tell, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. Just the first verse of 24, and then our meeting will be over.